Heart of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RTE Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932 7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.
Good evening and welcome to another edition of Heart of the Matter on Dundalk FM, your community, your radio. We're back to full strength again this evening. We have in the studio Stephen Murphy. How are you, Stephen?
I'm doing well.
And Michael Amati. How are you, Michael?
Doing well, Kevin. Thanks.
And Stephen, we're continuing our series on the Reformation tonight.
We are. We're looking at one of the defining doctrines of the Reformation, Scripture alone. And we'll be looking at a Scripture to introduce that after our next song.
Yes, and our first song this evening is Jesus, God's Righteousness Revealed by Jeff Bullock.
Jesus, God's Righteousness Revealed.
Majesty.
Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we encounter this interesting debate between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. It says, the scribes and Pharisees who are from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He, that is Jesus, answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honour your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then you need not honour his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And in a very dramatic way, you see this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders who personified the religious traditions of their day, repeated on exactly the same ground at the time of the Reformation. How do we know we're honouring God? Is it by the religious traditions that are being taught to us by those who are revered as teachers of tradition? Or can we go directly to the scriptures and use those as the filters to accept or reject the traditions? Well, in the Reformation, Luther was very soon faced with the inevitable question. Who are you to contradict 1,000 years of tradition and hundreds of church leaders? And faced with this question at the Diet of Worms, and having been given the night to ponder his response, Luther came back the following day with this reply. Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or Council, since it is plain that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's Word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. So as we see the Reformation progressing, this question of authority inevitably had to present itself, and of course it still does. Why do you believe what you believe? Well, it's what God says. Who says so? The Scripture alone. I think it was B.B. Warfield who famously asserted that the Reformation was a triumph of Augustine's soteriology over his ecclesiology. Augustine having once famously asserted that once Rome had spoken, the matter was sorted. And of course, in Augustine's day, that didn't really present a problem because they were still largely teaching Orthodox teaching. But he'd sort of left an unexploded mine there for future generations. But by the time you come to Luther 1,000 years later, what Rome was teaching could be demonstrably shown to be in contradiction to the Scriptures. And this is what we're going to develop as we talk about this doctrine, sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, tonight. We're going to go to our next song, which is on the idea of God's Word, and it's Psalm 12, the words of the Lord.
Help, Lord, for the godly cease to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Everybody speaks idle words with smooth talk and flattering lips and a double heart. May the Lord cut off all truth perverting flattering lips and the tongue that speaks with pride. The tongue that speaks with pride.
for this is what they say.
Well, now, in case we think that this idea of which do we rely on, God's word alone or God's word plus the traditions of men, in case we think that this is merely an outdated controversy, something which was alive and well back in the 15 and 1600s, the 1992 Catechism, which is the current Catechism of the Catholic Church, states on this issue, and I quote, "The Church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. Now, we said at the beginning of this series that the overarching doctrine of all these five doctrines, and the one that's sort of drawn out individually by the other four, is the glory of God alone. I think we can see how this challenges God's glory. If the words and traditions and the opinions of men are held to be equal authority with the word of the eternal living God, then by definition it elevates those men to the level of the eternal living God. And it surely falls under that withering criticism that Calvin used in his commentary on Psalm 9 when he said, "So intolerable to him," that is to God, "is the sacrilegious arrogance of those who, by praising themselves, obscure his glory as far as they can." And of course, it's not a question that simply Calvin or Luther had to wrestle with almost 500 years ago. Today, as at the time of the Reformation, as we've demonstrated from the Catholic Catechism, Rome bases its authority and doctrines, the doctrines that are underpinned by that authority, on the claim that Scripture alone is not sufficient. Indeed, looking at some of the doctrines that they propagate, they indeed have to do that. Now, Luther and the other reformers could demonstrate the obvious fallacy of this, and they were aided in no small way by Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which was current then in the early 1500s. And there were two, and we're just going to look at two very famous or infamous, depending on your point of view, doctrines that are based on a total misunderstanding of what the Scripture teaches. And yet both of these are taught infallibly as being equal with the revealed Word of God. First of all, the necessity to do works of penance in Matthew 4 and verse 17, excuse me. It says in our English translation, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So there's an imperative there. This is something that Jesus is saying is necessary by implication to enter God's kingdom. In the Latin Vulgate, what we have translated as "repent" is "do works of penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Luke 1:28, the angel, when he appears to Mary, most of our translations translate his greeting to her, "Hail, O favoured one," or "Hail the one to whom God has been gracious," or so on. Whereas in the Latin Vulgate, it's "Ave Maria, plena gratia," "Hail Mary, who is full of grace." Now, if you understood what the Greek taught, and you were preaching that in the 5th century in Latin, you'd probably say, "And by this he means," and give the correct translation. But it came to be understood by the time the medieval church comes to be that Mary herself was the secondary source, but still a source of the grace of God, rather than being a great recipient. Now, as you can see, those two interpretations take you in radically different directions from which the original text plainly teaches. And yet today, the Roman Church stands foursquare on their misinterpretation of those two texts and underpins it with not simply authority, but I suppose what we would call the authoritarianism. How can they justify this? Well, as I say, they fall back on what can only be called naked authoritarianism when faced by this challenge to what they're doing. And it's against this power grab for the minds of men that the reformers argued. The Christian conscience can and must be bound only by God himself, who has created us and to whom we are answerable. And he does this through revelation, through his word. So to submit to God's word alone is to submit to God alone. And so Calvin, again addressing this issue in his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, makes the following statement: "Let this then be a sure axiom, that nothing ought be admitted in the church as the word of God, save that which is contained first in the law and the prophets, and secondly in the writings of the apostles, and that there is no other method of teaching in the church than according to the prescription and rule of his word." Now, when he says it that way, it sounds so uncontroversial, and not only is it uncontroversial, it seems to be incontrovertible. And yet, here is one of the fault lines that still exists between Protestantism, between Reformed Christianity, and what we would have to call unreformed Christianity in the Roman Church. And there really, you have to go one direction or the other here, because you can't really have both. So, what difference then does it practically make? What difference does Scripture alone make? Well, it brings about a church that is gospel focused, that's focused on the Word of God rather than itself as a powerful institution. Rome stresses the episcopal succession, you know, the institutional integrity of the church as the guarantor of episcopal authority and authenticity, whereas evangelical Reformed Christianity stresses gospel continuity, the continuity of the integrity of the message of God as the guarantor of authenticity and authority. So when we talk about the church's authority, it's the authority that is there, not because of who we are as an institution, but what we proclaim and preach with an integrity, and an integrity that can be checked and validated by people looking at their Bible. Secondly, it hopefully produces informed and involved Christians as against passive or spectator Christians. It's not accidental that the Reformation resulted in an explosion of what we might call lay literacy. By the way, have you ever wondered where the term clerical job came from? A clerical job is a job that largely involves reading and writing. But clerical also means a member of the clergy, doesn't it? So in the olden days, if you wanted somebody who could read and write, you had to get a priest, because by and large, literacy was confined to the clergy. The reformers stressed the necessity of an informed, literate laity. And Luther amazed his contemporaries by even teaching his daughters to read and to write. He taught that women should be able to read the Bible for themselves as well as men. So reading and understanding Scripture as the prerequisite, and is the prerequisite of the practical exercise of what we call the priesthood of all believers. Now, we're going to say more about this when we come back to you after the ad break. Want to mention, of course, we have our carol service at Dundalk Baptist Church on Sunday evening. We'd love to see you there. You have a great night. You will really enjoy it. Starts at 7 o'clock, but get there early to make sure you have a seat. We have, of course, seasonal refreshments afterwards, and we know that you will enjoy it if you spend the time to come. So we'll be back with you to discuss more about this after our ad break, but stay tuned to us here on Dundalk FM, your community, your radio.
Of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RTE Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932 7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.
Dundalk Baptist Church meets at the Baptist Centre on RTE Terrace. On Sunday morning, we get together at 11 a.m. for our main worship service.
On Sunday evening, we meet at 6 p.m. for Bible study.
We'd love to see you there.
And indeed, we would love to see you there at Dundalk Baptist Church. As Stephen said, we have our carol service this week and at 7 p.m. on Sunday. But we also have the radio show that you're listening to now is podcast on our website, www.dundalkbaptistchurch.org. You can listen to the sermons. They're also available on podcast as well. And we have the Facebook show, Facebook page for this show, which is Heart of the Matter on Dundalk FM. But it is my privilege to bring greetings to people who are listening in from all over the world this evening. We have Anna, who's listening to us in Fort Lauderdale in Florida in the US. We have others listening to us in Raleigh in North Carolina, in Michigan, in Maine, in Mississippi, in California, Washington State, and all over the United States as well. We have some folk listening to us in Brazil and in North Africa, in Ningyang in China, in Galati in Romania, in the Russian Federation and the Ukraine, in Denmark and in France, the Netherlands, and also in the UK. We have Marinus, who's listening to us in Yorkshire. Imperator and Paulina are listening to us in the West Midlands. There are folk listening to us in Scotland. Matthew is listening to us up in Inverness in Scotland. And then we have folk listening to us in the Greater Belfast area, in Lisburn and Temple Patrick, across in Enniskillen and in Galway, Limerick, Cork, Laois in Dublin, and of course our loyal listeners who are listening to us on 97.7 FM on Dundalk on the radio around the town here of Dundalk, Ireland. So we do hope you're enjoying the show this evening as we continue to look at Sola Scriptura. And Stephen, one of the things that struck me as you were going through there was that it's all about authority, isn't it? And whose authority is correct?
Yeah, I mean, the title I gave to this section was "Who Says So?" You know, that, you know, whenever you make assertions and say, well, this is what God wants you to believe, this is what God wants you to do, this is what God wants you to hear, you know, people can rightly say, well, who says so? Mm-hmm. And the reformers would say, well, we know it's God because it's what the scripture says. And that's why I introduced it with that quote from Luther, with literally his life on the line, because 100 years before that, John Huss had been summoned to a similar council and then end up being burned alive because of his beliefs. And Luther says, unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, mm-hmm. the Scripture to which I have appealed, my conscience is taken captive by the word of God. I cannot or will not recant anything.
One of the passages that I always find very interesting in regards to this discussion, you know, whenever you have this discussion, you always got to go back and say, okay, what authority was Jesus appealing to? Now, in some instances, it is his authority, but he speaks with such high authority of the scriptures that they had, you know, at that time, the, mm-hmm. the Old Testament. And there's an amazing verse in Matthew 22, beginning in verse, well, pretty much it's the whole thing, but really it's verse 31 that really stands out. It's where the Sadducees come to ask Jesus about the resurrection of the dead, mm-hmm. and they set up this little trap for him, and Jesus says in verse 29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And then in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And then verse 31, it says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? And so we have this very interesting phraseology of Jesus holding them accountable for words, mm-hmm. and then at the same time saying, it's what God said. I mean, we would mm-hmm. expect to read something like, have you not read what was written, or have you not heard what God said? But he's mm-hmm. equating the very words of the scripture that they had with the words of God, and he's holding them accountable to what that says. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And so he's holding them to that account, that the scriptures that you have, that's where you get your answers to this.
Yeah, and that's the Sadducees. And then on the opposite end of the spectrum, we have the scribes and the Pharisees. And the passage in Matthew 15 that I came in with, he really challenges them that they're setting the word of God at naught by putting their traditions, if you like, as the primary. I mean, if you ask the scribes and Pharisees, do you believe the word of God? You know, I could say it would be horrified if you'd even ask them that question. But he's challenging them, saying you're setting it the whole thing at naught by, if like, using your traditions as the filter through which people read and understand the word of God. And that's exactly what the medieval church, and indeed the Catholic Church today, does. You know, that's why I think it was important to go back to that statement from the 1992, the current catechism. The church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive for certainty but all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Mm. Both scripture, listed this in the light of Matthew 15, and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just flying completely in the face of Matthew 15.
And it wasn't that the Pharisees were thinking, oh, well, I'm just going to, these are just traditions that, you know, come from nowhere. They said these were traditions handed down from Moses. Mm-hmm. I mean, they are grounding this in one of the fathers, if you will, of this community.
Yeah.
And so, you know, if anything, you appeal to Moses. I mean, this is strong. I mean, he's the one who wrote the Torah. Mm. And yet Jesus says, no, you cannot hold tradition. You cannot hold, even if it's tradition you say comes from Moses, you cannot hold it to equal ground as what God has revealed in his word.
It's a logical step when you make something equal to something else, that the thing that you are more able to interact with and relate to becomes the thing that you interpret the more abstract through. So that's the mistake that the Roman Catholic Church makes, is because they make tradition and the scriptures of equal authority, and they say that the scriptures are more abstract and less practical, then they end up elevating tradition above the authority of scriptures in the practical
sense.
Yeah,
of course, it should work, of course, the other way around, because, you know, you can prove pretty easily from, you know, church history that traditions have changed, but nobody has suggested that the Word of God has changed. So, you know, you have to use that which doesn't and cannot change to be the unchangeable judge of that which by definition does change.
And that's
not saying that all traditions are wrong, mm-hmm. but you sort out the ones which are right and the ones which are wrong by that which cannot err.
And that's the thing that Luther and those after him realized, was that there is no agreement between the church fathers and the early Roman Catholic Church bishops and councils. They are fallible in many different ways.
In the previous century, at one stage, there were four different popes, all of whom claiming to be the unique successor of Peter and ultimate interpreter of truth. You have to believe that in the providence of God, he allowed that to happen to show the absurdity of looking to any man to be your authoritative revealer of truth.
You know, maybe it'd be helpful to kind of define sola scriptura, but maybe starting negatively, you know, what we don't mean when we're using the phrase sola scriptura, because by saying scripture alone, we don't mean that the scripture contains all knowledge necessary to understand anything, mm-hmm. or that it's
it won't tell you how to fix your computer.
Yeah, that's right. It, you know, it's not
it'll
a manual.
Tell you the attitude you should have while you're fixing your computer.
And it'll probably be correcting your attitude.
Yeah, while you're fixing your computer.
When the wheel or the hourglass of death comes up and you can't get it off.
Yeah.
So it's not it's not supposed to be a deposit of all human knowledge.
Yeah.
And so what do we mean by that? When we say sola scriptura, I think one of the best definitions I've heard is by a man back in the United States. His name is Dr. James White, and he defines it this way. He says, sola scriptura means that the scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. Mm-hmm. And all of those words are very important. It's saying it's the sole one. It means it's the only infallible. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have other rules of faith. I mean, our own church at Dundalk Baptist Church, we use the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Mm. But that confession is always subservient to the scriptures and must be corrected if it errs in any way by the scriptures.
And when it was published by the Brethren back in the 17th century, they made it clear that they showed the text from which they believe they had derived the expressions of the confession.
That's right.
So that, in other words, the foundation is a scripture. Here's what we believe the scripture means in these...
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And we're never to look at that confession or the Westminster Confession or really anything else and say, well, this is infallible. This contains all doctrine and all knowledge. It's always to be subjected to scrutiny depending on, or, you know, in light of the teaching of Scripture itself.
Well, we can go to our third song here, which is How Beautiful Are the Feet of Them.
Good tidings. How beautiful are the views.
Michael, you were saying you were listening to an interesting, I guess, with a podcast today, which
while the song was going on, I listened to Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, has a podcast during the weekdays called The Briefing, and he was talking about Ireland today, and he was basically examining an article from the New York Times, and the article was called "How Ireland Moved to the Left: The Demise of the Church," and it was interesting, you know, in light of how rooted, at least in religiosity, Ireland has always been, and how quickly, within just a short generation, just the political and religious tenor of Ireland has shifted to the left.
In 1979, and that's not that long ago, even though I remember it, there were 1 million people showed up in the Phoenix Park in Dublin to greet the Pope.
Yeah, that's how many would you get this now, do you think?
Very, very much smaller. I mean, if they could fill Croke Park now, probably would be to consider it a good show.
Yeah, I think that's true.
But yeah. I think it goes back to what we were saying earlier. If the church says its authority is based on its own authority, basically it's right because we say so. When you then, as the Irish Catholic Church, has been severely damaged in their moral authority, they don't really have any other authority left. You know, whereas in a lot of the other churches, you know, people can differentiate between what one pastor does or what one particular church does and the scripture. They can differentiate between the message that's been entrusted to the church and the church as an institution, because in a sense, that's the definition of Reformed Christianity. Yeah. You know, there's a de-emphasizing, not a de-emphasizing of church, but a de-emphasizing of the institutional aspect of church. And everything is focused on the message. I mean, you know, we all know that the cross is the universal symbol of Christianity. But if you were asked, what's the symbol of Protestantism or Reformed Christianity? It would surely be an open Bible. You know, that's what you think of, isn't it? It's the Word of God above everything else. And so the integrity of the message isn't always or as critically linked to the institution of the church.
And that's not to say that there is no authority in the church.
No.
You know, I mean, when you think of Paul, and as he writes to the Galatians, he is telling the Galatians, look, he's telling the church there that if there's false doctrine being taught in the church, it's your fault. You need to confront the church. He doesn't say, hey, pastors of this church, you know, be aware of it. He's calling on the Galatian Christians themselves to do it. So there is authority. You know, God has invested authority in the pastors, but those pastors are held to the standard of the Bible in teaching what is truth. And should they move astray, it's up to the people within that congregation to bring it to their attention. So there is authority there. But I think you're right. You know, one of the things I try to point out as I talk to people is, or even during my classes that I teach for seminary back home, is that it's okay if you disagree with my interpretation of a passage. Just give me your defense of it from the scripture.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
If you don't follow what I'm saying, that's fine. But defend what you are saying from the scripture and let me hear it. Let me see how the scripture is consistent in the way you understand it. And so we go back to the scripture as that sole infallible authority. Say, okay, what does the scripture say?
One of the points you made, Stephen, was a quote from B.B. Warfield that the Reformation was the triumph of Augustine's soteriology over his ecclesiology. And I'm just conscious that maybe a lot of our listeners would, those are quite technical theological words. So, you know, maybe we could expand a little bit on those two things, because it is the ecclesiology of as being the, how church is interpreted is so important in how we understand soteriology, isn't it?
Yeah, well, I mean, Augustine's there in the early and mid 4th century, and there isn't a great divergence at that point between the message of the church and how it structures itself in its authority. But by the time you come to Luther in the early part of the 16th century, you know, you've had the great East-West Schism, you've had, you know, three or four popes at one time in the Western Church, you have the development of traditions which are questionable and some just downright in opposition to what's plainly revealed in the Word of God. You have the Word of God now, insofar as it is available, it's available in a dead language, the Latin language. It was originally put into the Latin language by Jerome in the early 5th century because Greek was fading away as the language of Western Europe and Latin was becoming the language of Western Europe. So you've all of this, you know, multiplication of things which mean that when people look for, well, how do I know God is speaking? They effectively say, well, it's what the priest says, it's what the bishop says, it's ultimately what the Pope says, rather than being able to engage in some meaningful way directly with the Word of God.
Yeah, and those two particular things that B.B. Warfield is bringing up there, you know, really derive from Augustine's two major conflicts, I guess you can say. The deal with soteriology is his kind of confrontation with Pelagius and the idea that, you know, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and this idea that it's firmly rooted in grace, all of the solas that we've talked about so far previously to this. And then the ecclesiology is comes from his controversy with the Donatists. And, you know, it's there that, you know, Augustine, unfortunately, he picks up on passages like in Matthew where Jesus is speaking, telling a parable, and he says, well, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. And so Augustine uses that idea of, well, we can force now individuals to be a part of the church through whatever means necessary, even if that's violent force. Mm-hmm. And so when what B.B. Warfield is kind of getting point is that when you get to the Reformation, it's Augustine's theology of soteriology, of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, that actually wins out over his you know, understanding of the church during the Donatist controversy, because Martin Luther is now thinking about, yes, it is by grace that you are saved through faith. I mean, he's basically thinking Paul's thoughts after him. Yeah. So that everything, yeah, all that's being done is ultimately for the glory of God alone.
A rather whimsical thought there. Pelagius was a Romano-British theologian, so what did the Brits ever do for us? So, three cheers for Africa. Africa gave us Augustine and the Brits gave us Pelagius. Kevin, rescue us quickly there.
Yeah,
I'll stay out of that. One
of the things that is always brought up is when we talk about sola scriptura is, well, which translation is right, and what's the right thing to, you know, who's right when they say
I'm with Erasmus.
But you know, what happens is.
But this is why translation is important. I mean, this is why you have the ongoing, I suppose, tradition, for want of a better word, or the ongoing process within Protestantism, that you always are looking for a better translation in the language of the people. Mm-hmm. Because you want as many people as possible to engage as closely as possible, since most people don't speak Hebrew or Greek, to engage as closely as is possible in their own language with the Word of God.
And I mean, I think we need to realize that this is really only an issue within the English speaking world, yeah, that we have such an abundance of translations. Yeah. That's not an issue.
A lot of cultures have no translation.
That's right. A lot of them have, yeah, no translation, and you know, a lot of them have just one. So that's not really an issue. I mean, you try to get the language into the vernacular of the people at that time, and you know, as time changes and the vernacular changes, maybe you need a new one. You know, we probably have too many right now anyway. But
it depends on what you mean by loose translation. That's the problem.
But the whole idea, I mean, we just take it for granted that you can get multiple translations or even a translation in accessible in your own language. But that is a part of the heritage of the Reformation.
Yeah, and let's, you know, that's, I think we need to realize, because that the Bible is not a deeply encoded book that you can't realize what it says without somebody above you giving you lots of help. It, mm-hmm, is a very clear, the surface meaning of it is very clear, that we are sinners, that we need Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he bore the sins of those who would believe on him, and that if you believe in him, your sins will be forgiven by God and you will spend all of eternity with him. The story is very clear. Now, there are details and finer points which we need teachers for, and that's why Paul says, you know, God has appointed some as apostles, apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors and so on. But the Bible is very clear. And one of the things the Reformation brought out was the reformers wanted people to read the Bible in their own language. And so, you know, I just want to say again, if you're listening and you don't have a Bible and you would like to have one, please contact us and we would love to give you one so that you can read it and you can analyze what we're saying and seeing if what we're saying is the truth, because we want to go back to the fact that the scripture is the sole infallible word of faith. It's not what we say here. It's not what any other person says. It's read the Bible for yourself and understand what God has revealed.
And on that note, I think we're probably running out of time, Kevin, so...
Yes, we are, unfortunately. But we do hope to be back, Lord willing, next week for another show on Heart of the Matter here on Dundalk FM. Do stay tuned for programmes coming up next. We have Shades of Green with Jimmy Neary, and later on the repeat of Town Talk from this morning. It just remains for me to say good night and God bless.
Good night for me too. And just one final reminder, our carol service next Sunday evening, 7 o'clock. Love to see you there.
Thank you for listening, and we close with a song called Since by Man Came Death.